we're going to go right into our lesson. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 this morning, and we're going to be talking about the title I've given it. Like I said, these are titles that, not scripture, they're just titles I've given it to help us go through it, but Luke 11, examples from Jesus Christ, examples from Jesus Christ. And we'll primarily focus on the first one and a little bit more on the second one. As you'll see this morning, we're going to be talking about prayer. And also about selflessness, really, in serving the Lord. So beginning in Luke 11, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he sees one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one of you that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he will ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" We're going to stop there this morning, and we're going to spend a lot of time on prayer on this section right here. We'll talk about the other sections a little bit, but as far as the main outline, verses 1 through 13, we see an example of prayer. They asked Jesus how to pray, and he was going to give them a sample, or pretty much an example. And as we'll talk about it this morning, not so they could follow it word by word, but that they could learn from and they could apply it to their prayer life. Secondly, we're going to see his example of power. He displayed his power often throughout his ministry. And then finally, as far as his presence on earth and the importance of his presence. So we'll start here this morning with this first section, the example of prayer. The Bible tells us that Jesus prayed, and that's where it starts with here. Beginning, and we're going to go back to verse 1. It starts off by saying, as he was praying in a certain place, when he seized one of his disciples, it says, proceeded to ask him if he could teach them how to pray. Here's some thoughts I want to give to you on our Savior to begin with. We know he prayed often. The Bible tells us that. Luke is actually the one who recorded it the most out of all four Gospels. He recorded several times where Jesus prayed. And I think it's interesting that Luke did this. Remember, of the four Gospels, Luke is the one that most believe was more of a, I guess, a research, investigation. He didn't witness Christ necessarily with his eyes, but he was the one who, at the very beginning, made it very clear that the Holy Spirit guided and directed him, and he researched the matter. I've often wondered, as he talked to people, as he researched, if that's something that just came up a lot. They talked about his prayer life and him praying and talking to God the Father. And the Bible tells us here that he prayed and the disciples took note of his prayer and his prayer life. You know, also it tells us he prayed in a certain place. This morning there's no, because of Jesus Christ, there is no place we have to go to pray. You don't have to come to church and pray on these altars. Now, during the invitation, if you'd like to, that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. And sometimes it helps with prayer because it's just a commitment. You go out and you pray. But you can pray in the pews during the invitation. You don't have to be in the church to pray. You pray at home. You pray anywhere you find yourself. And that's because of Jesus Christ. He's our mediator. And we can go to God the Father through him wherever we may find ourselves. So we find here that Jesus prayed in a certain place. Now here's some practical thoughts I'll give to you. How about we find a place where we can pray? Now, I don't think we should make a shrine in our house. I don't want to give that impression. You shouldn't make a room where you just make that your prayer room and that's the only place you... That's not what I'm talking about. What I mean is find a place in your house that you can pray. It all depends on your family. You know, you may have children and there may be only a certain time of hour or a place where you can get away to get some quiet to talk to the Lord. I encourage you to find a time and a place where you can pray. in the mornings, afternoons, evenings, seek the Lord in prayer, and just make it a purpose to pray to the Lord. And that's what Jesus did. Often he went out to pray. He separated himself from all the hustle and bustle of the world, so that way he could talk to God the Father. Now, also we find here, we'll move on to the example here. It says here they asked him, they said, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. I mentioned on Wednesday, and I've mentioned it several times, they never asked for anything else as far as preaching or teaching, but they wanted to know how to pray. I think it made a big effect on them, his prayer life did. And so they witnessed his prayer life, they probably witnessed the power afterwards and said, that's important, we need to know how to pray. And so I want to encourage you to take prayer seriously. It's not something that should be set aside. You know, I think this is just my personal testimony. One of the first things that goes spiritually when I began to, I guess you say, look away from God or just get selfish, prayer is one of the first things that gets set aside for me. I think it's easy just to set it aside or go through the motions with prayer and hurry it up. And that's easy. So let's be careful of doing that. Let's make sure we just set aside time and really focus on prayer and take it seriously. How about let's be examples of prayer? Now, of course, Jesus Christ is the greatest example, but I think parents should be an example of prayer. It wouldn't it be wonderful if our children, if nothing else, they know that we prayed, they heard us pray, they saw us pray, they witnessed that we prayed and talked to God on a regular basis. Let's be examples of prayer. Teachers should be examples of prayer as they teach students. You know, Bible class and Sunday school should pray with them and teach them how to pray. And if they pray correctly and they see that prayer life and they can learn as they grow older. So as we continue on, what I want you to notice this morning is this passage tells us or gives us the correct way to pray. It's an example. Now, some call it the Lord's Prayer, but I think that's really wrong, personally. I think the Lord's Prayer is found over in John 17, where that was his prayer, where he talked to God the Father and he prayed. Here, I think we find a sample or an example of how to pray more than anything else, because Matthew has the same thing recorded. Anyway, they said unto him, teach us. He says, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. Verse 2, he said unto them, when ye pray. So now he's not praying. I don't think we find him praying here. He's saying, when you pray, here's what you need to do. Here's the model. First, he says, say, our Father, which art in heaven. I want to start there. We're going to talk about prayer. Here's the advice that he gave me. And by the way, this is the best advice in the world. You know, we have all sorts of books on prayer. If you find something in there that disagrees with this, toss the book out. This is Jesus Christ's advice. This is what we should follow. And so he begins by saying there, if you'll notice, he begins by saying, pray to God the Father, our Father, which art in heaven. Now, there's only one God today. That's it. There's not many gods. There are not a few or several. There's just one God. It's the God of the Bible. He's a jealous God. And he's God in the Old Testament. He's Jehovah. And we find that that's the God of this world. That he is God. He's the Creator. And so when we pray, we should pray to him. He's the God of heaven. He's the God of the Bible. And he's the only one that we should direct our prayers to. You know, as we'll see in this, you know, the Bible tells us that we pray in the name of Christ, but we pray to God the Father. He's the only one that we should direct our prayers to. He's the only one worthy of our prayers, of our worship. He's the only one that can answer our prayers or hear them, so to speak. So we should pray to God the Father. Now I'm going to stop here first off because this is a big mistake. There are several who make the mistake of praying. The Roman Catholic Church, they teach praying to different saints. You don't find that in the Scriptures anywhere, that we're to pray to God the Father. I think if Jesus wanted us to pray to other people, it would probably have been inserted here. He just said, well, or you can pray this, but he said pray to God the Father. Also, here's another mistake. There are some who just throw up their prayers. Empty their mind, they say, clear their mind, and just wait for some. I'm going to tell you, you can clear your mind, and you can wait for an answer, and you can, how do you say, give no thought to it. Be careful of that, because I'm not going to say you're not going to receive an answer, but you might not receive an answer from God or the Spirit. There are evil spirits in this world, and you begin to open up yourself to the spiritual world and say, give me an answer. You probably get one, but it doesn't mean it's coming from God. So we're to pray to God the Father, a specific prayer to him. And so that's what we start with here with God the Father. Also, secondly, we're to pray with humility and respect. Notice it says there, our Father which art in heaven, then he says, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. You know, God's name should be honored. We should exalt his name, uplift his name. His name is precious. He's the God of this world. I read where one man said this. He goes, you know, we have a lot of adjectives we use. And sometimes we use them all for all sorts of things. And this is not scriptural. This was just his thought and his advice. He goes, we should save some of those for our God. Like, amazing. He said, don't use that just to throw it out there for everything. He goes, save that for God. He goes, that, he is amazing. But, you know, I think a proper prayer life is a humble prayer life, a prayer that seeks God with humility and respect, recognizing who he is. Secondly, or thirdly, pray with submission. He says, hallowed be thy name. Then he says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Now, this is the difficult one here, at least for me. Pray with a submissive heart. And when we go to God, we're not to go to God with demands. We're not to go to God, I don't think. And we can go boldly to the throne room of grace, obviously, and we can request and ask. But we're not there to tell God what to do or direct him how to answer our prayers. We're to take them to him and leave them with him and seek his direction, his counsel, and advice. And if we're not careful, our prayer life can become that way. We can become demanding in our prayer life. We can become dictating, you know, trying to dictate. Or we can even become presumptuous. We can have our own plans and, you know, have them all worked out, and we go to God and say, here's how I want it done. And God may look and say, it's not the plan I have for you. It's going to be different. We just need to go with a submissive heart. And here it says, God's will be done. In other words, in all matters, in all areas, God's will be done. Not mine, but God's will be done. Not ours. God knows what's best for us, and it's best just to let him answer our prayers. Pray for necessities. Notice he says this, and give us, verse 3, give us day by day, he says, our daily bread. We should pray for our necessities. Now, bread is a necessity. Food. Over in Timothy, it gives us two necessities. Clothing and food is what Timothy tells us. You know, the rest is just a luxury when you think about it. In America, we've really been blessed. We have. And we should be grateful for that and thank the Lord for our blessings. But here's what we should pray for. Our needs, our necessities. Our needs. And that's what we find here. And he says, day by day, as we need them, take them to the Lord. Now, of course, this, well, you know, there's a lot of other needs. There's health issues and pray for souls. You know, as we go through the New Testament, we find that prayer expands. But it's for needs. It's not necessarily for, you know, I want this new car, this new job just because I want it. It's for needs, and that's what we should pray for. Next, we see pray for forgiveness. Verse 4, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Forgiveness. Now, this is 1 John 1:9 talks about this a little bit. 1 John 1:9, I'm going to read it if you want to turn there. 1 John chapter 1. And I'm going to begin reading in 1 John 1. It says there in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And then verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now this, let's put it this way, the Lord knew we would make mistakes. We would stumble. Now that's not in here so we can make mistakes. It's not giving us free rein just to go do what we want and then say, well, Lord, forgive me. I think that would fall underneath tempting the Lord is what that would fall under. This is there for us when we do stumble. We say something we shouldn't have said, you know, off the top of our head. We just react and say it. And then afterwards we realize, you know, I shouldn't have said that. And you can seek forgiveness from the individual, but we also should seek forgiveness from God. Or we do something we regret. And we find here that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So we find that God is willing to forgive. So we need to be willing to confess when we've sinned. Now this morning, as far as stumbling, we're all going to make mistakes. I think of babies, infants. I'll go look, toddlers. Let's go back to that. Toddlers. You know, when they begin to walk, maybe you can remember your children, they begin to walk, and you hold them up, and you hope they take a step or two, especially if someone's over, you want to show off, and they may take a step or two, and then they fall over. I always find it interesting, they can take two steps and fall down, and everyone cheers, and they're excited. I've never seen anyone say, oh, he'll never walk. Just set him aside. He can't do it. He'll never figure it out. We encourage him to go. You know, as new believers, that's going to happen too. You know, I think there have been many new believers discouraged immediately because they've made a mistake, and whether it's a church or an individual has just come down hard on them and said, you know, you need to do this. And yeah, they need to get right with God, but they're going to grow as well. And as we grow, yes, we're going to continue to make mistakes. It's best to get up and keep going. Seek God's forgiveness and keep going and serving the Lord. And that's what we find here. Now, here's the second part of this. And we have to talk about this because this is important here. This is the easy part to skip. It says here, forgive us our sins. And then he says, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. So, we have to be willing to forgive others. That's difficult. That is. If we cannot or will not forgive, how can we expect God to forgive us? That's just what I'll leave it at. If we cannot forgive someone else, if we're going to hold a grudge, if we're going to be bitter, then basically we cannot expect forgiveness from God because of that. Now someone here may say, well, Pastor, you don't know that person. They're ornery. They probably are. You're probably right. There are a lot of mean people in this world today, deceiving people. And someone may have done you harm. I'll remind you, turn to if you would, to Ephesians 4, and then we'll move on. But I want to remind you something of forgiveness, or show you in the Bible what it teaches concerning forgiveness. Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to look at verse 32 is what we're going to look at. And we're just real quick on forgiveness. Notice it says there, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I didn't deserve forgiveness from God. Didn't deserve it at all. Yet He forgave me. It was His mercy. And that's what we can learn about forgiveness. You know, someone may not deserve your forgiveness. I'm not saying they deserve it. They may never even ask for it. But we can forgive them in our heart because Christ has forgiven us, or God has forgiven us for Christ's sake, so we can forgive them for Christ's sake. And this morning, if you don't, then you're going to, bitterness will just consume you eventually. And you'll just struggle and stumble, and you'll just find life difficult, I think. So we need to forgive, learn to forgive others, and be willing to forgive others, and then we can continue on and serve the Lord. So that's what we find here, that they forgive others, are willing to forgive. And then finally, here's the last thought on prayer. We go back to Luke chapter 11. At the end there, it says, "And lead," this is verse 4, "and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So we should pray for direction and from guidance. It says, lead us not into temptations. Pray that you'll be able to avoid the temptation, the troubles, the trials, the struggles that are in this world, and that God will lead you correctly. And then also it says, deliver you from evil. Now, there are evil ways, and there are evil people in this world. So I think this probably includes both. Deliver us from the evil ways, but also from the evil world. And, you know, as far as deliverance, you know, God can deliver us at any time, or God may just give us the strength to endure until He chooses to deliver. So it may not be something He answers immediately, but we just need to remain faithful. So that's prayer here. Now, prayer is important. I want to close this section out with some thoughts. Prayer is important, and it should be taken seriously. Here we have the example to follow. Like I said, I don't think we should recite this. Now, there's nothing wrong with memorizing verses and remember, but we've got to be careful. I know some have turned this into almost like a chant type. We've got to be careful of that with any scriptures. I don't think that's what is intended here. I think what we find here is a pattern for us to follow. You know, those that do any kind of crafting, you may find a pattern. And when you're finished, hopefully yours looks the same or similar, just as good, maybe better. We'll just say yours looks better than what that one did. You followed the pattern. And you may not have done it identical. You may have changed colors. You may have changed a little bit of things here and there. But the pattern was set before you, and you stayed with the basic structure. That's what we have here with prayer. Now, I think that means that we should pray in this manner. All those should be applied, but we should pray from our heart with our own words. I think it's dangerous to say, as a pastor or anyone else, when teaching someone how to pray, say, pray this or follow after me. That's dangerous, because it's just those can be empty words. Prayer should come from the heart, from your words. Talk to the Lord. And that's what we find with prayer. Now, here's an explanation here as far as prayer. Give some ideas. We're going to continue on this beginning in verse 5. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend, shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. How many of you have friends like this? And come at midnight. I need some help. I know you're asleep, but guess what? I got this problem. And we have this example here. And this is an example. And I think this example and the other example, when you think about it, they're extremes. But they're extremes for a purpose. The Lord's making a point here. And the first extreme is of one who had a visitor arrive, evidently was not expecting that visitor. And back then, people were very, very hospitable. I mean, if someone arrived and they didn't put them up and take care of them, then that wasn't good. That wasn't good upon them or their family name and so forth. And so the example given to us is of a man who sleeping, and all of a sudden he hears a knock at the door, and his neighbor says, hey, I got company that came, and this is the middle of the night, the Bible tells us. I have company that's come. I didn't expect these visitors. I need 3 loaves of bread. Now, here's the first thought. This was at an inconvenient hour. Nobody likes to be bothered when you're asleep in the middle of the night. I don't know about you, but my phone rings in the middle of the night, then that's not good. Usually there's a problem. And so it's an inconvenient hour. Secondly, it's an inconvenient request. He wanted him to get out of bed and go down and get 3 loaves of bread and give it to him. And And I'm the kind of person, if I wake up, I'm up. I'd probably be up the rest of the day. I'm probably better off just drinking coffee and trying making it through the day than trying to go back to sleep. And so it was a very inconvenient request. And at first it appears the neighbor kind of refused to help him. Notice what he says here. We're in the passage, and in verse 7 he says, "And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut. My children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee." So at first it appears he says, "I can't, just leave me alone. I can't do this, we're all in bed." Now, it's interesting, is the custom of the day for, it was different. I don't believe it's talking that they were all in one bed, but often, and even in ancient Eastern lands, they had large sleeping rooms, large rooms where they had several beds, and families would sleep in large rooms, and even servants sometimes would stay in those rooms. And that may have been the case. So think on this, everyone's going to be put out because of this. He has to get up, but a lot of he has to go find, everyone's going to start waking up, or some will. And who knows, a very inconvenient request, and he kind of refuses to help him. But then notice what the Bible tells us there. It says in verse 7, "I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he's his friend." Now, he may be his friend, but that's not why he's going to get up and give him this. "He, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he need." Now, importunity means his impudence, his audacity. In other words, because this man probably persisted and says, "Hey, I really need this. I can't, these are good friends. I can't let them go without this. I really need it." Maybe he knocked again and again and again. This man, because of the situation, will get up, basically probably give him the bread so he could go back to sleep and he could go on his way. Not because he's his friend necessarily, but because of the situation. Now, here's some thoughts on this. Isn't that how we often act? I think the Lord hit the nail on the head with human beings on this one. What I mean by that is, sometimes we'll help someone out, but the whole time inside we're saying, "Man, I wish I could be doing something else." Maybe it's just me. I'll be the only guilty one here. Help someone out and say, "Yeah, I'll help you out, but man, I wish I could have picked another day for this problem. I'd rather be doing this, and I'll help you out because you need it. That's why I'm helping you." Now, there's nothing wrong with that as far as helping out, but I think the lesson here is that God's not that way. See, we're encouraged to ask, and here in a minute we'll talk about asking and receiving. And we can go to God knowing He'll help us because He loves us, because He cares for us. See, that's the extreme there that we can learn from. So that's an encouragement to pray. Take all things to God. And I also believe we should be persistent in our prayer life. You pray once, and there's no answer, we'll pray again. Take it to the Lord again. Now, yes, we should live by faith and trust that God will take care of it. Don't worry over it or fret over it. But when it comes time to pray, bring it up again. Ask God to answer that prayer. When you're praying for a soul, you have a friend or family member that you just burden for, continue to pray for them. Continue to ask the Lord to open up their hearts. And I think we should be persistent with our prayer life. You know, the Lord may not answer immediately, so we just need to continue to ask. I think we can learn from our children. Those of you that are parents, children are persistent when it comes to asking sometimes. And sometimes as parents, we give to them because they've asked so many times. So here you go. We can be persistent in our prayer. I'm not saying that Lord's going to give us that way. We know He'll give because He's good. But I think we should take it seriously. You know, my thought on this is if we ask for it once and just forget about it, it probably didn't really mean a whole lot to us. If we just ask for it one time and then move on and just don't even think about it. So let's just be persistent in our prayer life. Here they are challenged to pray. Notice it says in verse, at the end of this, He challenges them to pray. He says in verse 9, "I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek, you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. He that seeketh, findeth. To him that knocketh, it shall be opened." You know, I heard a message once, an excellent message on this, flipped around. And basically it was the negative side. That we don't have because we don't ask. We don't find because we're not seeking. And the doors in our life aren't open because we're not knocking. And I thought it was an excellent message. It makes a good point. You know, the other side of it, we are told to seek the Lord in prayer. You know, I've often wondered too, when we get to heaven, you know, how many times, you know, I don't know if the Lord will tell us or show us, but how many trials and troubles we went through that we carried ourselves, burdens that we carried, simply because we didn't ask the Lord to carry them for us or leave them with Him. So we have a lot with prayer. Now, prayer is a blessing. Notice what we find next in verse 11, "If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if ask a fish, will he give a fish for a serpent?" Now, we've read this, and I'm just give a few thoughts, and we're going to move on to our next section here. But basically, the relationship with God and us in prayer is a special blessing. You know, I think a dad, of course, any loving dad would, obviously, once again, these are extremes. He wouldn't give his child anything that's dangerous. If the child's asking for something, he wouldn't give him something that's dangerous or harmful. And basically, at the end of this, Jesus Christ makes it clear that God the Father is a far better than any individual. You know, as much as we may love our children, God loves our children even more. Have you ever thought about that, parents? As much as you love your children, God loves them more. He created them. He made them. So it's best to trust Him as you lead your children and trust them. You know, especially when they get older and they move on. As they get older, trust the Lord to guide and direct them. And so we find here that God is a God of love and that our prayer life is can be powerful by taking our prayers to Him. Now, verses 14 through 28, this thing fell asleep. I guess I put this asleep too this morning. 14:28. Here we go. Luke 11. 14 through 28, we find some persecution here of Jesus Christ. Notice what happens in verse 14. It says, "And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass that when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others tempting him sought him a sign from heaven." Now here's the example we have. First, we see an accusation. And Jesus is doing the work that God has called him to do, and he casts out a devil. And the only thought I'll give you on this is notice the complete control the devil had over this person. Couldn't even talk. Once the devil's gone, the person can talk. That's the power the evil spirits have in this world. So let's not meddle with them. Let's trust in the power of Christ to get us through. Anyway, we find here that the work, the Lord cast him out. And now let's talk about the words. These were the accusations that were made. Have you been accused of something? Have you been falsely accused of something? Someone said you did this or you said this? And I don't know about you, that's frustrating. Because you know you didn't, and really sometimes there's nothing you can do about it. They just say you did this and that, and you just got to deal with it or just accept, just move on, basically. Be encouraged. Jesus Christ was accused. This is probably a far greater accusation than any of us would ever endure. Here he is doing great works, a great work, helping a person. And these people here, they couldn't argue the miracle. That's what I want to point out. They could not argue what happened. It was clear. There are witnesses there. The person who actually had the devil cast out was now speaking and talking. And so they couldn't argue the miracle. So instead of arguing the miracle, they questioned his source of power. That's what they did. And that's what they do here. And basically, they attributed his power to the devil, to the evil, to Beelzebub, the chief of devils, is what they said. Now, that's a blasphemous accusation. That's a terrible accusation to make against Jesus Christ. But that's what they did. And they believed that basically that's where he received his power. Now, on earth today, I'll give you something about it. Supernatural power comes from one or two sources, even today, either from God or from the devil. And it's going to be one or the other. And so they weren't wrong necessarily in recognizing that the two sources of power, their error came in attributing Jesus to that source. You see, Jesus was the Son of God, and that's what he had the power of as far as being God. Well, anyway, they attributed the power to the devil. I basically think they just didn't want to believe in what they saw. They just didn't want to believe in Jesus Christ. So they were trying to find any excuse to believe. And that is because, if you'll notice next, they asked for a sign. It says there, and others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven. I don't know about you, but wasn't that sign enough? I mean, he just cast out this evil spirit. And that's not to mention all the other miracles he'd already performed. Or the voice of God the Father at his baptism coming out of nowhere. There were plenty of signs if they wanted to believe him. And basically what we find in this passage is Jesus points out to the people that he is the sign. That Jonah was the sign to the Ninevites, his preaching, and how Jesus Christ is the sign of God, basically being sent into this world of sin. All that he did was the sign that he was the Son of God and that he was the Messiah. And so basically what we have here is they didn't want to believe. They looked for a sign. And the Bible says they tempted him. You know, I think they wanted him to maybe do something out of his own will or pride. And then he continues to explain. Verse 17, "But he, knowing that their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub." Now think about this. Here he is going around the nation, and he's done nothing wrong. He's lived according to the law. He's been a good citizen. All of his miracles have been beneficial. Everyone's been healed. Everyone's been blessed. That's why he has a crowd following him. And at the beginning of the next chapter, the Bible tells us the crowd is so big that they're all falling on top of each other. Innumerable. That's why people were following him, because these miracles, they were healing. People were being healed. You know, what we find here is Jesus basically is saying, if he was of the devil, these works would not be produced. You see, the devil is the great deceiver. Yes, the Antichrist will provide some works, I think, in the end times. But they're going to be works of deception, is what they're going to be. And they're going to be trying to unite the world against God. You see, what was happening here is these were works that were beneficial to the people. Jesus Christ was not even calling a gathering. He was benefiting the people. And so we find here that his ministry was always good, beneficial. And basically, he had the power of God. And for time's sake, we're just not going to go through this section down here as far as the rest of it. It tells us, basically talking about the strong man. I think some thoughts on this before we move on. Basically, I think what we find in this passage is that Jesus is making it clear that the devil, yes, he had the power on earth, but Jesus Christ is greater, is what we find. And this morning, I want to just encourage you with that. You know, there's going to be a lot of troubles in this world, a lot of trials, a lot of difficulties. But we know that our Lord and Savior is greater than those. He can provide power to get through any situation. He can give us any kind of guidance or direction we may need. And so we just need to trust in Him and look to Him in all areas. And so we find here that that's the teaching we find, is that Jesus had the power of God. Now here's the last section here, the presence here. This generation, notice verse 29, he says, "And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet.'" You know, every time when you read the scriptures and you read how Jesus began preaching, he would have failed seminary courses instantly. You don't begin with ridiculing people or telling them that they're evil and a wicked generation. At least that's what the seminary courses will tell you, and that's not correct preaching. But that's what Jesus did. And by the way, he was correct in everything he did. He got straight to the point and said, here's the situation. It's an evil and wicked generation. Now, we'll talk about this for a minute. Why was this generation so evil? He reprimanded them, is what he did. And we're going to give some thoughts on this generation. Not our generation, but the generation during the time of Christ, because that's a statement that was given to them. He says that this is an evil generation. They seek a sign. There shall no sign be given up but the sign of Jonas the prophet. So, why was this an evil generation, as far as the generation itself? I think first off, they looked for a new sign, when the Messiah was there. They missed it is what happened. And it's probably because they were so evil, so much sin and darkness and so much pride, that they missed the Messiah right there. The one that they had been looking for, or the nation had been looking for all those years and expecting, and all the teachings in the Old Testament pointing to Jesus Christ. And here he arrived. And for the most part, most of the generation just didn't believe him. Now, I believe many believed he was powerful, and they may have witnessed his miracles, heard his teachings, but they just weren't sure he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. And so that's why it was a wicked generation. And notice the comparison that Jesus made here. He says, "But the sign of Jonas the prophet," verse 30, "for as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation." And then verse 31, "The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here." So here's what we find, the comparison. They looked for a sign when they had the Messiah, and they had received more than any generation previous to them. Yet, they just didn't accept him. Now, I want to make sure you understand, I'm not going to compare our generation. I'm not saying we're the same, obviously. But here's a thought, an illustration on this. Our generation has been so blessed with God's Word. You know, there have been many generations, even in our country, where the Bible was scarce. You didn't find it in every home, let alone 2-3 copies, hard copies, or you have it on your digital copy on your computer or your phone. We have so much in this world. And there's no excuse for someone not knowing about Jesus Christ in our nation today. Not only do we have it all over, but we have preachers online. We have churches all over. Even the states or the areas that are not as populated with churches still have churches there for the most part. Now, I know there's some areas that might not have many or a little, but it's prevalent. And yet, look at the direction our nation is going. I think, like I said, I'm not going to say we're the exact, but it's an interesting comparison that we could probably say we're a wicked generation because we've been given so much, and yet we're neglecting it. We don't want it. We don't see it for its real value. Take it for granted. And in some cases, just tossing it out. And that's the Jews, it was similar, only it was with Jesus Christ. The Messiah was there. They just didn't recognize him. They didn't see him or didn't accept him. And so that's what we find. Now, he gives them two groups, or I guess say two condemnations here. The first one, he says there, and he talks about the Queen of Sheba. And we'll talk about her first, and then we'll talk about the people of Nineveh. He says, the Queen of the South shall rise up in judgment of the men of this generation, condemn them. He says, for she came from the parts of earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. We have this woman coming. We find the examples in the Bible. Basically, she had heard of the wisdom of Solomon. She came to hear what he had to say. Now think of this. She didn't see the Messiah. She didn't see Christ, but evidently she believed the words of Solomon. She accepted them. And the Bible tells us that she'll stand in judgment over this generation, that generation that was there, because they had Jesus Christ with them and they didn't accept. And then the next one is that the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation. Now, this passage talks a lot about judgment here. And evidently, others are going to be in judgment. The sinners will stand before God to be judged. We know that in Revelation. But evidently, they're going to be witnesses there that day of against them. And not so much against them as personal, but against them as there's no excuse. You know, I'm not going too far in this, but I'm going to give you a thought. I think, I've searched the scriptures for this. I haven't found it. I don't want to be there on the last day. I know I'm not going to be judged at the great white throne judgment. I believe that believers are going to stand before Christ when we get to heaven. And we're going to, you know, the judgment seat of Christ is what we'll stand before. But searching the scriptures, I have not found yet where it says we won't be witnesses or be part of the great white throne judgment. Now, we're not going to stand in judgment. That's for those that are sinners, that have rejected God. And they're not standing for a second chance. According to Revelation, they're standing to be sentenced. But when you go to any courtroom, what do you have? If you're going to sentence someone, you have witnesses. I've often wondered, because nothing is said to the contrary, it appears we will be there as witnesses. Have you ever thought about that? We'll be witnesses against this generation. Because there was a gospel and we did receive it, and they didn't. You know, without going any further, it also, every time I think of this, it really challenges my heart to be a testimony and be a witness. Because someday we will see everyone else, even if they're a stranger. You'll see them again at the day of judgment. I'll leave that one alone. We'll stop right there and move on. I don't want to chase this too far. But the day of judgment, it says that they'll stand in judgment as witnesses against this generation. Here's the second one, the Ninevites. Now think about the Ninevites. They were a Gentile nation. Cruel, wicked. And the Bible tells us, we know all the way back in the book of Jonah, he didn't even want to go. And then when he did go, he didn't want them to repent. And when they did repent, he was upset because God received him. He was stubborn, he acted childish, but God blessed the people of Nineveh simply because they repented of their sin and they believed, and they believed on him. An incredible revival took place there in the city of Nineveh. And they'll stand in judgment of this generation because all they had was the preaching of a prophet who didn't even want them to believe. And yet they believed because the word was there. And this generation had the Messiah and wouldn't believe. So we find here that the generation was evil. And because of this, they were reprimanded. Now let's look at the last section, the rebukes that were given or handed out here. We have them rebuking Pharisees and lawyers. Hope there's no lawyers here. Now these are different kind of lawyers, I think, in some cases. Pharisees and lawyers. It says there in verse 37, and as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him. And he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. The Lord said unto him, now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools, did not that he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. What we have here, the rebukes, and I only got 2-3 minutes, so I'm not going to go into this too far, but as far as the Pharisees, keep in mind, they were about appearance. That's what they were. One man described them as being religious bigots. They basically had their appearance set up, and if you didn't do everything the way they did it, then something's wrong with you, and you weren't going to make it. And very, very outward shows, like ceremonies and rituals and all that. Well, basically, we have Jesus Christ, and by the way, he didn't mess up. He didn't make a mistake. He didn't forget to wash his hands. He did this on purpose. And also, washing then was different than now. You know, now we wash our hands before dinner. It's just a real, you know, we go in and wash our hands. This was ceremonial is what took place. In some houses, it would be a long, drawn-out ceremony, washing not only the hands but the body, because they believe they cleanse themselves before they eat. I read where one historian said this: part of the reason why the Pharisees did it was because they knew that throughout the day they mingled with what they called uncommon people. In other words, people they didn't want to hang out with. They mingled and touched them, maybe did business with them. So when they got home, they did their ceremonial cleanup so that they could be pure before they ate. All the importance was placed on the physical and rituals and works. And here's what I want to point out. Notice what Jesus said to the Pharisee here in verse 39. He says, "You may clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also?" You see, they cared more about the outside than the inside. That was their mistake. And the Lord said they were foolish for that. You know, this morning, I think there are a lot of foolish people in our country. Now, yes, we should take care of our bodies. Yes, we should take care of appearance. But for many, that's the focus. And it's even made its way into Christianity, too. And the inside, the spiritual, is neglected. You know, there are a lot of people that appear to be religious, but I tell you, they know nothing of the Bible. They don't read their Bible. They don't apply it. And see, that's what's important, is the soul. And notice Jesus pointed out, you know, he said, the same God that made your outsides is the same one that made the inside, the soul. And by the way, God knows what's going on inside. We can fool men and we can fool the world, but we can't fool God. He knows what's happening on the inside. So that's just what we find there. Now, let's look at the lawyer real quick and we'll wrap this up. Verse 45, "Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying thou reproachest us also." So he's listening. He's listening to this, and he hears the reproach and the rebuke, and he kind of says, you're kind of hitting close to home here, talking about us too. In verse 46, and he said, "Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touched not the burdens with one of your fingers." Now the lawyers then were experts in the law of Moses. But what had happened is many of them had added their own laws in place there, and they began to teach those as being, hey, you need to follow this. And he says, you add all these laws and you yourself don't even keep them. In other words, they're hypocrites is what they were. And then he goes on to say here, "Woe unto you, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets and your fathers killed them. And truly you bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them and build their sepulchres." One other thing I want to point out, we're going to close because I'm running out of time. Verse 52, "Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered." Now this is one of the greatest accusations, I think, that we find here. The key of knowledge. He said, you took it away. Now keep it. What did lawyers do? They were the experts in the law. And the Bible says here, Jesus accused them of taking away that key of knowledge. So that way people could no longer enter in. Here's what I think he's referring to. I think he's referring to all their excess, or all their, I guess you say, stress of works and ceremonies. And faith was removed. You see, the Old Testament law is perfect. There's nothing wrong with it. It's how people began to apply it and to view it. You see, faith was left out. You go through, you read Hebrews 11, you read of faith, and it goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Those that lived under the law, we find faith. But what had happened by the time Christ came, that the faith was gone. It was a faithless generation. And Jesus mentions that several times. A faithless generation. They were no longer living by faith. It was all about works and what they could do and trying to attain, I guess you say, peace with God, or trying to maintain peace with God, and they were missing the mark. And here, he pretty much lays the blame on the lawyers. He says, it's your fault. You've taken away the key of knowledge. That law that was put in place to draw people to God, instead you have taken away the key and people are no longer getting there. You know, I'm going to leave a quote with you, and I thought this was good here. Charles Spurgeon said this in a message once. He said, "It's a dreadful thing to know that there will be some in heaven who were the means of sending others to hell." You ever thought about that? In other words, there are going to be some in heaven that are saved and trust in Christ, but because of their, as they grow older, and probably for pastors, evangelists, they began to look at the teachings and no longer teach and preach or emphasize salvation by grace and through faith. And so they have people that will sit under them, or people that they can influence, instead that will be spending eternity in hell. Well, they'll spend eternity in heaven. You see, that's what the example here is. These men knew the law, yet they didn't give it out. They took away the key from it so people could no longer come to Christ. So we're going to stop there. And there's a lot here. I encourage you to study it out for yourself. Next week we'll look at Luke chapter 12. And he's going to continue on with his warning. He's not going to let the Pharisees off the hook. They're going to squirm a little bit more as we'll see next week, he's going to really talk about their teachings and their errors and their mistakes. And so we'll talk about that next week.